You can turn with me next in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. If you're using one of the black Bibles, that's on page 958. Last week in 1 Corinthians 11, we considered verses 17 to 34, this whole section where Paul was dealing with abuses of the Lord's Supper in the Corinthian church. This week we want to come back and consider just what we would call the words of institution. We're going to consider verses 23 to 26, more as what I might call a topical sermon, to consider a little more deeply what the Lord's Supper is and what it does for us. So let's pray before we read. Lord, the Apostle Paul said earlier in this letter that there are things that are spiritually discerned and that people of the flesh cannot understand them. Lord, we recognize our complete dependence on your Spirit now to see and understand things that apart from your Spirit we could not see or understand, never mind believe and obey. So Lord, we pray that as we consider your word, as we think again about the meal you've given us to eat, we pray that you would preach the gospel to us. Give us good news, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is God's word. Eugene Peterson was a pastor and an author who died late last year. He has a book, a memoir, simply called The Pastor. And in The Pastor, he talks about a time when his son came home from college. And they were discussing some things that his son had been learning in his literature class. And his son said to Eugene Peterson, "One of the things I'm learning is that really great authors only write one book. It seems like they write a lot of books, but really, when you read them, you know that it's that author within a couple sentences, because really great authors only write one book." A few days later, they went to worship, and after worship, his son said to Pastor Peterson, "Yep, that was your sermon." And Eugene Peterson was a little offended at first, because his son had just told him, "You really only ever preach one sermon." But it came to realize later after reflection that it's quite a compliment, that his mind and his voice had been so sharpened and developed by the Word of God that he consistently spoke the gospel in a way that reflected his own faith. This morning I want to make the argument that God is a good preacher and that he only has one sermon. And that when we come to the Lord's Supper, which we did last week and we'll do it the first Sunday of each month, we come to the sermon that God has preached from the beginning of time, a sermon about his love for his people through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning. Remember with me, those of you who were here last week, that we did study this whole passage. We want to make sure that we understand the context of what we're looking at. We saw that the Corinthian church had taken this wonderful meal, this gift, this sacrament that Jesus had given to them, and they twisted it and they abused it. They made it almost opposite what it was supposed to be. They took this meal that was supposed to bring them to Jesus and to bring them together, and they were using it to drive themselves apart and not to be near Jesus with the meal. And so we saw last week through the whole passage that the Lord's Supper is intended to draw our hearts both to Jesus and to each other. What we want to do today then is to look at these words of institution, to consider then the sermon that God preaches at the Lord's Supper. We're going to consider it here from 1 Corinthians 11, but we're going to be in several other passages of the Bible as well, trying to get a rounded view of what it is that's going on when we come to communion, when we take the Lord's Supper. So when we come to communion, we are coming to a sermon that God is preaching. And so when we come to the sermon, we need to listen to what God preaches. The table, and of course, it worked out really well last week that I was preaching on communion. We were taking communion, but you're going to have to just imagine this morning that there's communion in front of us. But think about those times. The table that we come to is a sermon from God, and we need to listen when he preaches. It is possible, most of you who have been in church for any length of time, it is very possible, you'll admit, to grow weary of rituals, to grow mindless in things that we repeat. It's easy to repeat things so much that we kind of fail to even think about them. And that's really the opposite of what's supposed to be going on when we come to the Lord's table. When we come to God's table, he's preaching to us a sermon that we need to engage with. And his sermon, because God is a good Presbyterian preacher, his sermon has 3 points. The first point of God's sermon at communion is that salvation is needed. The salvation is needed. You sit down this afternoon to lunch, and maybe you need lunch and maybe you don't. Maybe you could skip a meal or two. Some of us could. But when we come to the table, it's because we need it. And the first point of God's sermon at every communion service is a point about our need. The Lord's Supper is not like dessert after dinner. It's not simply something nice that God tacks on just to give you one more way to show you that he cares for you and that he loves you. It's really at the heart of what the gospel itself is. Salvation is needed. If I was to ask you today what problems you have this week or what problems you've had lately, all of you would have a list. Your lists might be different, but all of you would have a list of problems. You've got health problems. You've got work problems. You've got relationship problems. If you're introspective, you look at yourself and you realize, I've got my own problems I need to deal with. But each of those problems, the fact that all of you have a list, by the way, is the first point I'm trying to make. Everybody's got problems. But each one of your problems is a symptom. Each one of your problems is a symptom of something else. To use medical language, your problems are the presenting symptom, but not the underlying disease. But Jesus came and gives you this meal because there's an underlying problem behind all of your problems. Why is it that your body is breaking down? It is, by the way, some of you more quickly than others. Why? Because we're born sinful. Because we're born in a world that's broken. We're not supposed to break down. We're supposed to live forever. But here we are breaking down, getting old, and feeling it. Why? Because we need help. Why is it that you have relationship problems? Why is it that you have marriage problems? There weren't any marriage problems in the garden until sin came in. And Adam and Eve began to blame each other. Why is it that you can't get along with your boss? Well, there's sin there. There's a heart that's set in rebellion against authority. Why is it that you can't really get control of yourself and you find yourself going back again and again to the same foolishness and the same sins? Well, it's because at the root of it, we're broken. We're fallen, to use biblical language. We're sinful. We do sin, but we do sin because we're sinful. We don't just do sin because it occurs to us and somehow we fall into it every now and then. We sin from our earliest days because it's who we are. We sin because we were born in sin, conceived in sin, the Psalms tell us. And so our need is great and greater than we often realize. Every one of your problems you're facing is one more reminder that you need salvation from Jesus Christ. Every problem is a reminder that you're broken. And you're sinful, and you need help. And so the meal that Jesus sets before us in the Lord's Supper is a humiliating message. Let's not beat around the bush. It's set before you because you're helpless. And because you're sinful, God sets this thing before you. Right? It's not a nice message at first. But we start there because that's where God starts. So the first point of God's sermon at communion is that salvation is needed. The second point of his sermon is that salvation is available. Salvation is available. Jesus knew what was coming when he was taking the last Passover with his disciples. He knew that he was about to be betrayed by one of the people sitting there with him. He knew that his death was right around the corner, and he was going to have to suffer not just the horrors of crucifixion, but the greater horror of being a subject to the wrath of his Father. He knew what was coming, and so near the end of Passover, he stood up, and he took Passover, this old covenant meal, and he transformed it into a new covenant meal, simpler and even more clear. He took the bread, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you." And they passed it around, and they ate it, surely not fully recognizing the significance of what was going on. And after they ate it, he took the cup. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you." And they passed it around and they drank the cup. And a little while later, after his death and resurrection, they realized that that's what they're supposed to keep doing. When Jesus stood there presiding over the first Lord's Supper, he gave us the picture we are to keep in our minds. that Jesus is the one who serves the meal. That when the Lord's Supper is set before you, I don't know if you know, but on the first Sunday of the month, there's a family or two that get here a little bit early to make sure that the bread's cut up and make sure that the wine is in the cups. They get the meal, they set the table. But really, who sets the table? When it's before you, it's because your Savior is offering himself to you. That salvation is available because Jesus chose to give himself to you. He says in John 10, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And later in the same chapter, he says in John 10, verse 18, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I'm laying it down. And so that night, when Jesus was breaking the bread and passing around the wine, he was giving a sign and a seal of what he was about to do. He was about to willingly lay down his life. It might look like the Roman soldiers took his life from him, but that's not true. Jesus didn't die until he gave up his spirit. It was his choice to die when he died for you. And when he gives the bread on the first Sunday of the month, next Sunday, in a few Sundays, you'll see me standing there. You'll see me break the bread. You'll see the elders pass around the cup. But they're only representatives. They're only placeholders. Because Jesus is the one who sets the table. He's the one who offers himself for his people. He served this meal the first time it happened. And ever since then, when the Lord's Supper is done rightly, Jesus Christ is serving the meal. And I don't mean that as a sort of an allegory or an illustration, but as a literal spiritual truth. Jesus Christ serves communion to you as a way of proclaiming to you that not only are you worse than you could possibly begin to imagine, but salvation is available to you in Jesus Christ. Not because you bought it, not because you would have chosen him, but because Jesus chose to offer himself for you. The third thing then that the sermon preaches is not only that salvation is needed and that salvation is available, but that salvation consists in union with Jesus Christ. Salvation consists in union with Jesus Christ. To be saved is more than taking bread or wine and putting it inside your body. It's more than even understanding what I've already said in this sermon. To be saved means that by trusting in Jesus, by receiving Jesus, you are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are joined to Jesus Christ in such a way that we can only call it union with Jesus Christ. You're joined so powerfully that you can never be pulled apart from him, no matter how hard you try, and some of you are trying hard. You can never be pulled apart from Jesus. And that union is so real and so true that the things that are true about Jesus are equally true about you. So that the verse we read a little while ago is not an allegory. It's not a mere illustration. But when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, he is stating an exact truth about himself. He has been crucified with Christ. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your salvation consists in being joined to Jesus by the Spirit, so that when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, you died with him. And when Jesus walked out of the grave 3 days later, you walked out with him. So that when Paul says in Romans chapter 6, you have been united to him. You've been united to the death of Jesus, to the resurrection of Jesus. You've been crucified with him, so now you live with him. So you will suffer with him, so that you might be glorified with him. If you need proof that salvation consists in union with Christ, go to the book of Romans in some Bible software and search on the phrase, with him. Because everything consists in you being with Jesus. And so when God sets the table before you month by month, he is telling you not only do you need to be saved, not only is salvation available, but salvation consists in you taking the body and the blood of Jesus Christ inside you. And that's why we eat. That's why we don't just pass around a sign-up sheet and say, sign your name if you believe in Jesus. We eat because only eating makes sense. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that a little bit later. This is the sermon God preaches. Salvation is needed. Salvation is available. And salvation is union with Christ. So you need to listen when God preaches. Secondly, you need to believe what God does. You need to believe what God does. What does God do in communion? We went over this a little bit last week, but even in the American church, we could survey all the people that claim the name of Christ, and we could find very different ideas about what people think communion is or what happens during communion. Some people go kind of wild with it and believe that in communion, the elements are somehow transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus. That's not true. And we know it's not true because when Jesus was standing in front of them and he said, "This is my body," his body was right there. It was clear. His allegory was clear at that point. Right? So it can't be the body and blood of Jesus Christ literally. But there's people on the other end of the spectrum that believe when we come to take the Lord's Supper, all we're doing is listening to the sermon that God is preaching. All we're doing is remembering the gospel and celebrating it. But there's something else in the middle, where the Bible is usually. In the middle, we understand that, no, this doesn't become the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, but something more than a mere memorial service is happening in a communion. See, when we take communion, God is doing two things, essentially. The first thing he is doing at communion is that he is assuring you of the gospel. When you take communion, you are receiving God's assurance that the gospel, the good news, is really real and really yours. When you eat and when you drink, God is communicating to you through that act and through the power of the Holy Spirit in the act, assuring you that the gospel that you believe, as wild as it is really real and is really yours. And so you eat God's promise. And he assures you as you eat that it's all real. Just as surely then, as you witness the bread and the wine, so surely did Jesus offer himself for you. So when if you've been here, you know I stand there and I hold up the bread and the wine so you can see it. Right? It's not because I don't think you can see it from where you're sitting, because some of you sit in the cheap seats. It's because you need to see it. You need to be witness. And when you see that, as surely as your eyes receive the information of bread and wine, so sure, so equally sure is the gospel to you. So equally sure can you be that Jesus offered himself to you. You see, the gospel to us ought to be so amazing that at some point it ought to be hard to believe. But this is a little bit about what David was doing in Psalm 8. How can it be that you love me? How can it be, knowing my own black heart, how can it be that Jesus would die for me? There ought to be at some point in your life some question that creeps up like that. How can it even be that all this is true? Not only is it hard to believe that the miracles are true, the resurrection especially, how can we even believe that? But let's assume that's true for a minute, and it is. How is it also true that God would give his son for me? And so month by month, God sets a table, and he says, "As bad as you are, I love you." And Jesus offers himself for you. He doesn't explain it. The only explanation, by the way, is not your worthiness. It's his love and loveliness. But he offers himself to you in the gospel and at the Lord's Supper. So the second thing that happens then at communion is not only is that promise kind of pushed upon us, pushed down deep in our hearts. The second thing that happens during communion is that the Holy Spirit is deepening our union with Jesus. The Holy Spirit is deepening our union with Jesus. So when you're saved, we call it being born again. That's from the Bible. It's such a radical change that it means you have to be born again. It's the only way we can describe being saved. But being born again is not really the essence of salvation. Being born again is what brings you to allow to be united to Jesus Christ. And by faith, you are joined to Jesus. And that is a fact that's always true. And the weakest Christian faith is still saving faith, because Jesus is a strong Savior. And so you don't have to have strong faith to be saved. You just have to have faith. But the reality is, your experience of your union with Jesus can grow. Your experience of your Savior can deepen. You're not left on the day when you're saved. You're not left there in spiritual infancy, but God has a plan to take each of you up until the moment of your death and to continually deepen your walk with Jesus. He wants you to know more of your Savior, to be closer to your Savior, to love him more, to adore him more, to walk in the Spirit. And so he gives you this meal as if to say, just as surely as you eat and drink, so surely does Jesus nourish and refresh your soul's eternal life with his body and blood. when you eat, what is going on, whether or not you feel it. This is not an emotion-driven thing. Whether or not you feel it, if you are coming by faith to the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit is, in that act, uniting you more fully to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. He is uniting you and more deeply giving you an experience of that union with Jesus. So this is why we should take the Lord's Supper. Not just to remember something and hear a sermon from God, which would be good enough. It really would. But that's not God's intention. God's intention is for you to come to Him, to hear the promise and believe it, and then to receive Jesus and be deepened in your walk with Him. So what do you need to do? What do you need to do? The good thing is that the applications for this sermon apply every day and not just on the first Sunday of the month when we take communion. When God preaches, you need to listen. You need to believe what God does in communion. But most importantly this morning, you need to respond when God calls to you. When God calls to you, you need to respond. Your response, a Christian response to the Lord's Supper, or simply to the good news, which is the same response, is going to consist in a few things. I'm calling you today, first of all, to admit your need of Jesus Christ. To admit your need of Jesus Christ. Some of you are here and you're thinking about becoming a Christian. You're considering it. This is new to you, perhaps. Maybe you've heard a long time and you're still thinking about it. Maybe this is what is hard for you, the hump that's hard for you to get over. Because to come to Jesus means to admit that you need Him. And many of us just don't want to admit that we need anybody. Many of us believe the American lie about ourselves, that we are independent, able to be righteous on our own, able to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and really, we don't need anything. If God wants to help me, that's fine, but I don't need God. But you do. If you're here and you're not a Christian yet, let me tell you that you need God, and that your need is great. It is severe. And you have no confidence, you should have no confidence that you'll be here next week to hear it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, now is the day of salvation. And so I invite you, along with the rest of these humiliated people, to admit how bad you are. To be willing to confess that you are helpless in your sin. And that you face death and you can't overcome it. To be willing to admit that you are sinful and sinning against God. There's a teacher named George Smeaton who wrote about it this way. No created mind is competent, even in idea, to fathom the guilt of sin or to measure its consequences. As much as you might think you need a little bit of help, you need much, much more. I want to give this message not only to you who are still outside the faith, those of you who are inside the faith need the same message. You need Jesus Christ. You need Jesus Christ every minute of every day. Because if He were to let go of you for just a second, you'd be lost. You'd be right back under death, under sin, and with Satan pointing his finger at you. Right now, you are in desperate need of Jesus Christ. So that's the first response, is simply to admit it. I need Jesus. The second part of our response is to receive Jesus Christ, to receive Him. This is what we mean when we talk about faith. What is saving faith? Saving faith is receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. There's a great Dutch catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism. And a theologian named Theodorus van der Groe, they don't name them like they used to. Theodorus van der Groe wrote a great book about the Heidelberg Catechism. And in this, he meditates for a little while on how perfect a picture eating and drinking is. Why is it that God chose eating and drinking for the Lord's Supper? The Old Covenant was this bloody sign of circumcision because the Old Covenant has limitations. We have a new covenant, and so God gives us a new meal. Same gospel message, but why is eating and drinking the perfect thing for God to choose? Why not just pass around a sign-up sheet? Why not, we jump up and down three times? Why do we eat and drink? He offers six ideas. Let me give them to you. First of all, eating and drinking is a filling up of our need and our emptiness. You might not need to eat lunch today, but at some point you're going to need to eat. And when you eat, it's because there's an emptiness inside you, and you'll put food in, and it will fill the emptiness. So is Jesus Christ. He offers himself to you today to fill the emptiness in your soul. Secondly, eating and drinking is a perfect picture because it is something we hunger and long for. Not only will you need to eat, but when it's time to eat, before it's time to eat, you will be hungering for it. Some of you skip breakfast this morning. You're feeling it right now because I'm talking about it. Not only do we need a hole in us to be filled, we long for it to be filled. We have this thing called hunger that drives us toward our food. So is it with you and Jesus. That if the Holy Spirit's working on you today, then you know the hunger that you have for lunch is only exceeded by the hunger that you should have for Jesus. That your soul cries out to be satisfied with something perfect and holy. That you were made to live close to God. But because of sin and because of this world, you aren't. And so you hunger. And Jesus brings you to the table. Brings you to himself. And says, hunger no more. Thirdly, a third reason this is a perfect picture is because eating is enjoyable. Real glad we don't do the circumcision thing anymore as a sacrament. It had its power. It was a powerful picture. But isn't it more fun to eat and drink? Isn't eating and drinking one of our favorite things? Kind of a problem sometimes. We love to eat and drink. And that just makes it one more reason that's a good picture. So when you come to Jesus, you have an emptiness in your soul. You have a hunger for him. But when you receive Jesus, it's better than anything. That when you get Jesus, it's that day when you've been fasting for days and now you eat your first meal. And not only are you being filled up and you know that you're going to be healthy, but you love it. You love it. It tastes so good. And so is Jesus to our souls. Not only does he meet our needs, he delights us in him. The fourth reason it's a perfect picture is because it nourishes us and satisfies us. When that lunch, that Sunday lunch, goes into your body today, not only is it going to fill the hole in your stomach, not only is it going to be enjoyable to you, but the benefit of it will last. You don't need to go back an hour later and eat. I'm talking to my teenage sons right now. You don't need to go back and eat right after you ate because the meal that goes in carries with you and works its way throughout your body and sustains you until the next meal. And so is Jesus. And so is the Lord's Supper. To eat and drink means to receive him and to trust that he is going to be worthy to sustain me, that he will sustain me by joining me to himself. So a meal that nourishes us and satisfies us. A fifth reason that eating and drinking is an appropriate picture is that it is done repeatedly. It's done repeatedly. You see, you can eat lunch today, and you can skip a meal if you want to, but you're going to have to come back at some point. In fact, you've been eating your whole life. And I know that because you're here. We eat repeatedly because it's what we need. And so we come to Jesus repeatedly. And so we need Jesus to give himself to us. So we need to receive Jesus repeatedly. This is why the Reformed Church, whenever it can, celebrates communion frequently. Not once a year, but we come together as often as we can to receive Jesus. But you don't need the meal to receive him. You can receive him today. And this is why we worship every week and why we read our Bible every morning. The final reason it's a great picture is that because when you eat, what you eat becomes one with you. I don't understand all the biology, but I understand enough to know that when you eat, what happens to the good stuff in that food is that it literally becomes part of your body. Your body takes it and transforms it into itself. What a perfect way to understand what happens at communion. What happens in faith is that when you are joined to Jesus Christ, it's not like you meet Jesus and shake his hand and hang out in the same room together for the rest of your life. Union with Christ means that you are so joined to him that his body and blood becomes one with you. And if you were to say, well, that sounds mysterious, I would say, now we're getting close. Because it's called a sacrament. It's called a mystery on purpose. You're never going to fully understand this, but when you receive Jesus, you receive all of Jesus so his body and blood become yours. Listen to what he says in John chapter 6. After feeding the 5,000 and all these questions that people are having, he says, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is what the Jews said. So Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So close are you by your faith to Jesus Christ that he says he abides in you and you abide in him. There can be no statement of greater unity than that. Think of your greatest friendships and the greatest closeness you will ever have in this life. Some of you are married. That ought to be the best friendship and the closest relationship you'll ever have. But it's temporary and it pales in comparison to what everybody can have with Jesus. Because what you have with Jesus is not two people coming together and living together, but two becoming one. Which is why marriage is such a good picture of the gospel. So you need to receive Jesus today. Admit your need. Receive Jesus. Thirdly, desire Christ. Desire Jesus. Jesus gives you this meal. He gives himself for you, not just so that you would receive a solution to your problems, which is how I'm afraid we often treat Jesus. But Jesus gives himself to you so that you would long for him. This was always the purpose. God's intention was always to gather his people to himself. The whole point of salvation, the whole point of Jesus dying, is not just so that you would get forgiveness and go on about your life. The whole point of everything Jesus did is to bring you back to God, to bring you into communion with your Father, to give you Jesus Christ. And the meal is given to us as a reminder that we ought to desire our Savior more than we do. We ought to long for our fellowship with him to deepen, and that's our final application then, which is to grow in your union to Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, excuse me. He writes about this deepening this way. He says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." As you receive Jesus, so walk in him. How did you receive Jesus? Because that's the way you're supposed to keep going. That's what Paul is saying. However you got Jesus, that's supposed to be the manner of your life from this time forward. How did you get Jesus? Well, he offered himself to you first, so that's a good place to start. You admitted your need. You held out your hands and asked Jesus to come into your heart. Asked Jesus to forgive you. Asked Jesus to be your Lord. Whatever words you use, you received Jesus. Therefore, Paul says, however you received him, admitting your need and receiving him, so walk. Which means then that the manner of your Christian life is to always be admitting your need and receiving Jesus. That is the Christian life. To constantly admit how much you need Jesus and constantly receive Jesus. That's what it means to take the Lord's Supper. That's what it means then to be a Christian. At the beginning of time, God made a man, named him Adam. In the garden, he brought Adam all these animals so that Adam would be able to look for a helper. I assume there was a dog there, and even the dog didn't count. Wasn't good enough. He looked at all these animals, and there's nobody here who's really like me enough to be one with me. And God, of course, let him go through that process on purpose. And he put Adam to sleep. And from Adam's side, he took a rib. And he made this woman. And Adam would go on to name her Eve. Adam woke up and he said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Paul would later write to the Ephesian church and says, what you thought was just about marriage in Genesis was really about the gospel. That when God put these two people together, he was really giving a great illustration of his love for his people. And so in the 76th question of the Heidelberg Catechism, it asks this: what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his shed blood? It means three things. First, it means to accept and receive Jesus and his salvation. Secondly, it means to be united more to him through the Spirit. We've already covered both of those things. Thirdly, quoting the Catechism now, "Therefore, although Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, yet we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, and we forever live and are governed by one Spirit as the members of our body are by one soul." And so 2,000 years ago, another man fell asleep. and his side was pierced. And he woke up a few days later so that he could say to you, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." The reason Jesus offered himself to you is because he longed for you. It's not just because he knew you and sort of wanted to help. It's because your Savior was unsatisfied until he could look at you and say, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He was unsatisfied until he could be joined to you. And however excited you might be today for the gospel, however glad you are that Jesus died and rose again and you can be united to him by faith, Jesus is more excited because he loves you more. He loves you. And he gave himself because he loves you. And your call today is simply to love him back. It's simply to receive what he has given, which is his very life. So this is why we want to go through the Lord's Supper again. Because all it really is the gospel itself. That God loves you more than you could ever begin to imagine. And you're going to spend eternity getting to know that love. But today, receive Jesus. Receive him. Be nourished in him. Delight in your Savior. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you and are humbled by your love for us. Surely it is immeasurably greater. But we delight in it. We delight in the gospel. And we praise you for giving a love that we could find nowhere else. Nowhere else. Nowhere else is there a Savior who would die for his people. Nowhere else in the history of humanity is there a God or a demon or an imagination or anything that would give himself just to be with us. What are we that you are mindful of us? So, Lord, we pray that you would preach this gospel to our hearts, unite us to Jesus, deepen our union with him, that we might love him and long for him more. We pray that you'd help us to take the Lord's Supper rightly when it comes about to us, but that every day we might walk as we received. We might walk admitting our need, receiving Jesus continually, and delighting that he loves us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn with me next in your Psalters to respond to God in Psalm 46, selection C. A blue Psalter, Psalm 46C, pictures a city that is safe from attack because God is with her. That's the big idea of Psalm 46 is our union with Christ. If you have a prayer card, pass it in and Nate will pick that up. We'll sing together Psalm 46C.